Last time we looked at this subject of what about the Jews? Where do the Jews fit in now to God's scheme of salvation? We saw how in the first part of chapter 11, this reference to the casting away of the Lord's people. If the casting away, verse 15 of them, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And we said how it was important to understand the distinction here. That what is the casting away of the Jews is not in the sense of, well, that's them done with, we don't have any more to do with them, but rather that's not the evidence of the New Testament. The evidence of the New Testament is that whilst the vast majority of the Jewish people, as the gospel was taken initially into the synagogues, the vast majority of them did not believe, yet it is an indisputable fact that of those who did believe, and who initially spread the gospel throughout the then known world, every single one of those initial Christians was a Jew. Of those who spread the gospel, they were all Jews to begin with. And how we should understand this casting away is, if from such a tiny minority out of the whole, that the vast majority rejected the gospel truth, but from such a tiny minority, such blessing has flowed to the rest of the world. Just imagine what blessing would flow to the world in general and shall from the world in general when the Jewish people as a whole turn to their Messiah. And clearly for the Apostle Paul here, from whatever gift of prophecy or understanding the Lord has given him, he clearly envisages a day when the Jewish people as a whole will turn to their Messiah, because he talks about if the footfall of them, verse 12, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. In other words, if what is brought forth, what is the first renderings of the harvest, you know, and from that we should probably understand the initial Jewish believers, the holy, the lump is also holy, that which is both the root, but also that which is the fullness of it. If the first fruits, the first in gathering, is holy, then likewise the rest of the harvest must likewise be holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. We cannot say that this people from whom the gospel emanated and whose Messiah Jesus actually is, if they were sanctified to serve the Lord, and the fact that so many have rejected him doesn't nullify what God has done through them, but rather he has, as the apostle clearly teaches, still some plan for them. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. Now, well, this is an agricultural sort of illustration. I'm sure some of you will have seen examples of this where, you know, if a sapling tree or whatever, a branch is lopped off and they bind in something else, they bind it round onto the branch, and in the fullness of time it sort of is fused together with the original tree and draws from the sap, draws from the nutrient, the energy of the actual trunk of the tree, and that you can repeat this process a number of times as long as there's still enough strength in the trunk itself, but that the branches that are not originally native to that tree can still be bound in, grafted in, and become fused to that original tree, that original plant, and draw the strength, draw the nutrients, draw the nourishment and the fruitfulness from the stalk, from the trunk, from the roots, as it were. And this is what he's saying. Don't then get proud. Don't boast. Because, you know, you don't bear the root. The root is what's bearing you up. You haven't brought this, all the different nations of the world. You didn't bring this faith to the world. What brought it to the world was the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of David and the prophets and the patriarchs, of the people of Israel who came out of Egypt and then into Babylon in exile and then back to their holy land. This was, if you like, the vessel, the holy vessel in which the treasure of the Messiah was born. Now, the Messiah came forth from this people. That is their primary purpose, to bring forth the Messiah. Therefore, we can't say, oh, well, that's it, we're done with them now. We may think we're done. God is not done with that. God clearly still has purpose for them, because the origin from which he brought them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers, and so on, is holy. Then there is still opportunity for holiness and for faith amongst the Lord's people. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, verse 18, but the root, thee. Jesus himself, of course, says, if you remember, to the woman at the well of Samaria, John chapter 4, verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, this was the situation. What he was talking about, the Samaritans, was also true of, you know, all the false deities, false gods, and all the pagan nations, including our own, in the ancient days of the Druids and all the pagan gods that our ancestors used to worship. We didn't know, or our ancestors didn't actually know these gods, because they had invented them. They made them up. They couldn't get into a relationship with them because they weren't real. Salvation is of the Jews. When the gospel was brought to our native shores all those centuries ago, it was brought by people who had put their trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the God of the Old Testament, who fulfilled his work in the new, in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, and the Christ of God. So it is that inheritance into which we all enter. Thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It is in the God of Israel that we put our trust. Thou wilt say the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, fine, good. But because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. The only reason why any of the apostles, any of the original Jewish believers were saved by their Messiah was because they put their trust in him. It's because they put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of all the prophets. So remember, if you will, back to John chapter 1, where Philip finds Nathanael, and he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so often people focus on that and think, well, this is him dismissing Nazareth, but God cares for the insignificant and the little townships like Nazareth, and just like he cares for us. And that's what we so often focus on, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And we miss sometimes what Philip is actually saying here. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. This is what they were all leading up to. This is the fulfillment, the Messiah. The one who is, as Nathanael himself later on, the Christ of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. If they put their faith in their Messiah, they were saved, they were redeemed, they became his disciples. If they didn't, they were lost. The fact that they may have been circumcised Israelites who went to the temple and did the sacrifices and so on wouldn't stand them in any stead at all before God. If they didn't have their faith in the one true sacrifice, if they didn't have their faith in the Messiah, they were saved by faith or they were lost because of their lack of it. Just like we are. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Not our own. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now this isn't a threat, it's just a statement of fact. If we are saved by Christ alone, then we cannot be saved outside of him. It's no use saying, well, that's me. I've been a Christian for 30 years now. That's enough. Now I can go off to the world and I can indulge myself as much as I like because I've got this 30 years of Christian experience to clock up. And that's fine enough for me. And you look at the prophet Ezekiel. And if you read there in some of the chapters, I can't remember the precise chapters, I think chapter 18 maybe one example, and possibly 33 another one, where it says, you know, if you've got a wicked man and he does this, he does that, he does the next thing, and then he has a good son who rejects the ways of his father, he trusts in the Lord and he does good, will he be condemned because of his wicked father? No, if his trust is in the Lord for himself, then he will be saved because his trust is in the Lord. But if he begets a son who's a waster and wicked and turns against the Lord, he will be lost. He won't be saved because his father was righteous. Each one must come to faith for themselves. Each one must continue to trust in the Lord for themselves. You see, if you're in a shipwreck or something, a helicopter comes down, lowers down the winch, and you cling on for dear life, and you say, oh, well, that's me, 30, 40 feet up above the water now, I'm okay. I've got most of the way up, I can let go now. No, you've got to hang on all the way until you're actually winched into safety. You can't say, oh, that's enough now, I've clocked up enough. And nobody can say, oh, I've got enough of what I need now. We have to hold on to the end. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, the Jewish nation, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Because if he can do it with the unnatural branches, he can easily bring back his own natural people. And this isn't speaking simply of individual Jewish conversions. It seems to be, in the apostles' eye, looking to a day when the Lord will ingather again his people Israel and enable them by grace as a whole to see, to have the scales lifted from their eyes, as Paul did, of course, and to be able to see their own Messiah, their own Saviour, and to put their trust in him. And then he contrasts again the natural with the unnatural branches. I would not have you, brethren, verse 25, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, mystery does not mean something which is a deep, mysterious thing never revealed. It means something which was hidden, but is now made clear. Something which was previously kept from you, but now has been brought out into the open. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, that lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, what does this mean, blindness in part? It means simply this, I would suggest to you. And the blindness is not complete for the simple reason that there are Jewish believers, there always were, right from the apostles onwards, who were all Jews, of course. The initial outspread of the gospel was entirely from Jewish believers. But blindness in part, perhaps in the majority, has happened to Israel. Blindness in part has likewise happened to the Gentiles. The vast majority of Gentiles don't believe either. The vast majority of Scottish people don't believe. The vast majority of Irish and English and Welsh people don't believe. The vast majority of the world's population do not believe in Christ. Blindness in part, yes, it's happened to Israel, but it's happened also to us Gentiles. So when it says about the fullness of the Gentiles become in, this is something of a difficult phrase to understand. Some people take it to mean the conversion of the whole world. Well, I'm not convinced that Scripture points to a conversion of the whole world. It certainly points to the conversion of all that may be left in the world, all that everything else is destroyed, but those who remain faithful to Christ now represent humanity in its fullness. But the fullness of the Gentiles, some have suggested that just as there was a time throughout the Old Testament, for example, when the church of God was confined to one nation, that it was Israel's almost exclusive privilege, and that was the time, we might say, of the Jews, the time of the Israelites, when the church consisted almost wholly of them. There were always exceptions, of course. You know, with the Moabites and others and so on, there were always those who did put their trust in the God of Israel who were not racially Israelites. That the fullness of the Gentiles refers to a time when the overwhelming majority of the church of God became Gentile. And yes, of course, there were one or two, there was always some Jewish people who believed, but the Gentiles almost, if you like, had the church almost completely to themselves in that sense. Just as there was a time under the Old Testament when the Church of God was almost all Jewish, there's a time since the New Testament when the Church of God is almost all Gentile. And when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, the implication here is that there is a set time fixed when the Church of God is going to be overwhelmingly Gentile, but that will come to an end. We've got a sort of parallel of this slightly, if you think back to Genesis 15, of God's time being reserved. when it talks to, God is talking to Abraham about prophesying the future of his descendants. And it says, you know, how that they will, you know, it said, know of a surety, chapter 15, verse 13 of Genesis, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. Now this is when he still doesn't have any children of his own. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites, the people of Canaan, is not yet full. They have not yet filled up the measure of iniquity for which I will be judging them in the fullness of time. In other words, if I was to give your descendants the promised land too soon, it would be an injustice, because the inhabitants of the land have not yet at that point merited the blitzkrieg, if you like, of judgment and of wrath that was to be unleashed on them from the Lord. They had not yet merited it. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The time is not yet filled up. There was a set time for the Amorites to fill up the measure of their iniquity, so that when God's judgment was unleashed, it was perfectly just. Likewise, there was a set time when the Church of God would be confined largely within one nation, and there's been a set time when it will be confined largely within the Gentiles, the rest of the nations of the world. And this, it is suggested by some commentators, is what is meant by the fullness of the Gentiles becoming, until the time is fulfilled that was to have been majority Gentile Christianity. And so, it says, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion, the deliverer shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's a reference to Isaiah 59 and verse 20. This phrase, all Israel shall be saved, again, we need to take it carefully. It does not mean that there will come the day when simply by virtue of being Jewish, somebody will be saved. There never has been a day since Christ came to the world, there never has been a day when anybody was saved simply by virtue of their nationality. All those who were saved because of their faith in the Messiah. All of those who were saved in Jesus' own day were saved because of their faith in him. So likewise, there will never come a day when simply by virtue of being Jewish or Gentile or anything else, somebody's going to be saved. But think of it this way, and I think I've used this illustration in the past. If you were to say how many of the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, you would say all of them, which was true. And if you were to say how many of the Israelites they were brought into the promised land, you would say all of them. But it's a different all, because those who failed to put their trust in the Lord during their time in the wilderness, they perished in the wilderness. All the carcasses fell of those men who didn't trust in the Lord. But their children, whom they were so worried about that they wanted to go back into Egypt and didn't want to risk coming to the promised land, their children would grow up and inherit the promises prepared for them. Now, the fact that thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites fell in the wilderness in a state of unbelief does not negate the fact that when God came to bring in Israel into the promised land, he brought them all in. He brought in all that was there. He brought in all that was left. All that he had winnowed, as it were, from the vast numbers of unbelieving people amongst the people of Israel. He brought all Israel out, and he brought all Israel in, but it's a different all. It's not exactly the same individuals. There's only the two, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who amongst those who came out were amongst those who came in. All the rest fell in the wilderness. So when it says all Israel shall be saved, it surely needs must refer to a day when all those who remain and are left have put their trust in their Messiah. Just like all those Gentiles who put their trust in the Messiah shall be saved. It cannot refer to anything other than faith in the Messiah. All those who do shall be saved. All those who don't will have perished will have fallen by the way, just as they did in the wilderness. Well, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now it says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now, how can their being enemies be a benefit to us as Gentiles? Well, I would suggest to you that the Acts of the Apostles indicates this. In Acts 13, for example, when Paul and Barnabas are going to Antioch in Pisidia, we read of how the first week when they expound, you know, the gospel, and, you know, the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now this was a pattern that was repeated throughout the Roman Empire. When the gospel came, it came to the Jew first. And the apostles always took it into the synagogues first. And some of the Jews there, and proselytes, that is those who are not ethnically Jewish but had converted to the religion of Israel, those who believed would follow the apostles. Those who didn't would reject it. There would always be one or two who would. But the majority didn't. But the fact that they were, sort of, as it were, cast out of the synagogues spread the gospel out to the rest of the Gentile world, the Greeks and those of other nations and so on. Can you try to stop and think for a moment, supposing, just supposing for the sake of argument, that the Jewish people as a whole said, yes, we embrace this completely. This is our Messiah. This is the fulfillment of our scriptures. Yes, we've got to keep it in-house. We've got to keep this in the synagogue. It's a Jewish faith. It's a Jewish thing. Anybody who wants to join can join, but it's a Jewish thing. If they hadn't cast them out, if they hadn't gone to the Gentiles with the gospel, having gone first to the Jews, do you imagine that so much of the world would have been exposed to it? Would it not rather have been contained as a Jewish phenomenon, as a sort of extra kind of sect of the Jewish religion, just like you had the Essenes, and you had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees, and you had the Zealots, and you had all these different kind of branches of Judaism? Might it not simply have become, you know, the Nazarenes on top of that as well? But because they were cast out from the synagogue, and because they said, you know, seeing ye have put you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And this isn't just them having a huff, but rather, as it makes clear, Acts 13, verse 47, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. In other words, even this spreading of God's good news out from the Jewish people alone is not something that's just spur of the moment. It's not a mere reaction to the Jewish rejection. It is something which God had planned all along for the fullness of time. Now they're quoting in Acts 13, 47, they're quoting from Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, where we read, now saith the Lord that formed thee from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. It's not an instead of, it's not an either or. It's too small a thing to keep it now amongst one people. It's too small a thing if it were contained. This is a message that is for the whole world. And this is what they say. You know, since you're judging yourselves unworthy of this grace, we go to the Gentiles, as it is written. God proclaimed and intended this from way back. This is my covenant to them. As concerning the gospel, verse 28, back to Romans 11 now, verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Their enmity is what spread the gospel out to the rest of the world. Their enmity enabled the gospel to come to the Gentiles. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers what he promised. He remembers his good intentions. For the gifts, that is, if you'd understand, the sacraments, the blessings of God, and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't later on say, oops, shouldn't have done that. When God promises something, he promises it forever. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. It's the initial rejection by the Jewish people that spread the gospel out into the rest of the world. And now, verse 31, it's being implied that it is through the witness of Gentiles with a burden for the people of the Jews that the gospel may come back in again. And you might think, well, surely it's better if Jewish people who believe witness to their own people. And there is an extent to which that may be true. You know, Christian witness to Israel, a Christian charity there, makes use of Jewish believers reaching out, touching, you know, and witnessing to them and, you know, finding what they have in common. But it has also been recognized and recorded as a matter of fact that there's an element within the Jewish community who react badly to fellow Jews trying to convert them to Jesus, but who are prepared to dialogue with respect to Gentiles whom they accept, have a different view, different religion to them, and they can, you know, they can converse, they can dialogue with them, almost feeling less threatened or less betrayed than by some of their own fellow people who, if they've embraced Jesus of Nazareth, well, that's it, you can't possibly be Jewish now. But a Gentile who wasn't Jewish to start with, there is an element which finds it easier to talk to them, easier to dialogue with them. It's not across the board, but there's an element of it. And this, I would suggest to you, is that through your mercy, your love for them, your desire to share the good news with them, well, likewise, they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. He doesn't mean all the Jews, he means Jews and Gentiles alike. All mankind is originally in a state of unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. That doesn't mean so that everyone will be saved. Absolute universalism. No, it doesn't mean that. But rather, he has concluded them all, Jews and Gentiles alike, in unbelief, so that whosoever he saves, whoever is brought in, it is because of his mercy, so that he may have mercy upon all. So that whoever is saved, Jews, Gentiles, whatever, it is only by the mercy of God that they are redeemed. Now, as I say, Paul clearly looks ahead to a time, whatever he is taking the scriptures, the Old Testament, the scriptures and so on from, he clearly envisages a time when the Lord, having fulfilled the time of the Gentiles, will bring back in again the Jews. I'm referring to the earlier part of this chapter 11, where it says that, you know, if the casting away of them be, you know, life from the dead, what shall the receiving of them, verse 15, be the reconciling of the world? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, see how the gospel spread when it was only a tiny minority of Jews who believed. Now imagine what it will be when the vast numbers of them are brought in. What an engine, what a driver for evangelism this is going to be. Now, we may not know the scriptures as well as Paul does. We may not be able to sort of build a case in that sense. Say, oh yes, this is what Jeremiah says, this is what Isaiah says. We could do. We could build together the jigsaw piece and say, yes, look, he's absolutely right. But it would appear that Paul has this vision from the Lord whereby his own people of Israel, according to the flesh, will yet be used of the Lord for an outreach and ingathering of the nations of the world as a whole. Doesn't mean every single soul within them. Never did in any nation. It's never going to be every single soul in Scotland, every single soul in Scarpe, every single soul in the UK. But all who will put their trust in Christ are likewise invited, all who have put their trust in Christ, that the numbers reached, the numbers called, the numbers brought in will increase exponentially around the world as the Jewish people, thus putting their trust in their own Messiah, will become a driver for evangelism. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Nobody can plumb the depths of God's knowledge. This is what he intends, Paul says. This is the grace he intends to have. He has concluded all in unbelief, so that in due course he can have mercy upon all. And it is mercy for which we look. And whatever be our background, whatever be our nationality, whatever may be our native tongue or our native culture, there are none, whether Jew, Gentile, Scottish, English, German, French, anybody, who are outworth or beyond the reach of God's mercy. He has concluded them all in unbelief, all of us, but at one time in a state of unbelief, that God's mercy might be poured out upon us all. This is the wonder, the mystery of God's grace. It is a work of grace. It is a mystery. It is a miracle that any of us are ever saved at all. But that, I would suggest, I would state to you from the scriptures, it's been God's plan all along to have mercy. It is his plan for the people of Scotland. It is his plan for the people of Scotland. It is his plan for the people of the Jews. It is his plan for the children of Israel. Let's pray.